Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you for you, for who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. Lord, we pray that you would do a work here this morning, that you would do a work in our hearts, that we, Lord, would hear from you, and that we would gain a better understanding of our world, of our situation within the world, and of what is going to be happening around us. Father, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open your word up to us and really open us up to your word. Please bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's message is, Why Does Everyone Hate Israel? Yeah, to many people today, it seems crazy that all of a sudden, you know, the whole world has taken a stand, seemingly, against the nation of Israel and against the Jewish people. You know, since World War II, I wasn't there, but I know I may look like I was. But most civilized nations have been very sympathetic to Israel and the Jewish people after seeing pictures of the Holocaust, right? And it is so bizarre, at least it is to me, and I know I've heard from a number of you that just scratch your heads going, I don't get it. You know, that Israel gets attacked for no reason. They're trying to live peaceably with their Palestinian neighbors. You know, Israel, by the way, if you didn't know this, Israel gave complete control of the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians back in 2005. They went ahead and elected Hamas to rule them, folks, and that was in 2007, and Israel has been trying to live peaceably with them. And here, Israel gets attacked for no reason, and the world is going crazy that they are defending themselves and making sure that October 7th doesn't happen again. And the people, and here's the crazy thing, the people that we see aligning with Hamas is even more bizarre. Have you seen some, like, gays for Palestinians, gays for Gaza? And you go, what? You look at these signs, you're, what? It's common knowledge. You can go online, you can look at the videos that Hamas, ISIS, and most other Islamic regimes outlaw homosexuals. They have a history of killing them by beheading them, dragging them with a rope around their neck behind a motorcycle or behind a car or a pickup. There's videos you can see of them being thrown from the rooftop once they have been convicted of being a homosexual, or forced down on their knees and being shot in the back of the head, executing them that way for being a homosexual. And you look at all of this, and it just doesn't make sense, right? Doesn't make sense what's happening. It doesn't make sense who's supporting the terrorist, unless you remember a couple of things. The first thing is, and you've heard me say this over the years, you've heard me say this a number of times, that our young people going through public school, they're being taught today how to think rather than they're being taught, not taught how to think, instead they're being taught what to think. They have been really not taught the way to gather information, to process information, and to come up with correct conclusions. It's really a thing they've been taught anti-wisdom. When you think about what wisdom is, you know, it's the application, the correct application of knowledge. They see and hear the same things that you and I do. And I'm not saying, I want to make this clear, I am not saying that, oh, them youngsters today, they're all stupid. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that they have been indoctrinated. They have been taught that whatever people tell them that are in control, whatever the teachers, whatever the government, a lot different than when I was young, but whatever the government says, oh, they're looking out for your best interest. They know what's what. You just got to get in line, you know, and understand that's what you need to believe. That's what you need to do. And all of that, that indoctrination, that really, that teaching them how not to think is a result of the second thing. And the second thing that you need to remember is really the main thing. And that is, there is a cosmic war going on. Folks, there is a war between good and evil, Satan and God. If we'll keep this in mind, it'll help the crazy things going on today to make sense. Like, why would somebody support people that would kill them the first chance they got? Once you understand what's going on here. See, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that the whole world, that is everyone who is not born again, the whole world, lies under the sway of the wicked one. We got to understand that. See, and these two factors really are the only things that cause everything we see going on today to make sense. The war going on is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If we fail to keep this in mind, nothing in this world will make sense. And we will usually come out on the wrong side of an issue or react wrongly to what's going on around us. We've got to keep this in mind. And some basic facts about this war that we're in. Number one, Satan hates God, okay? But Satan is powerless against Almighty God. He can't touch him. There's nothing he can do against him. He cannot directly hurt God. But since he can't hurt God directly, he attacks those who God loves, God's people. God's people, Israel, God's people, the church, and really the whole world. Because like Jesus said, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. Satan has done all that he can ever since his fall to destroy God's people and God's plan of redemption. The devil does that through tempting God's people to sin. And that's one of his titles, you know that? The tempter? When Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, we read in Matthew 4:3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, we read, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And look at just, I'm going to give you a little thumbnail sketch, a scan through history at some of the ways that the devil has tried to hurt God's people and to stop God's plan of redemption by tempting people into sin. All the way back at the back, back of your Bible there, or the front of the Bible, I guess we'd say, in Genesis chapter 3. You get two chapters done, and then by chapter 3, there's Satan. He appears in the Garden of Eden as a serpent, and he tempts Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And then, you know, she has to share with her husband. He eats the fruit, and in doing so, brings sin into the world. All the death, dying, corruption, and all that sickness, disease, everything that we see in the world today is a direct result of that, of sin coming into the world. That started the death and dying process. God warned Adam, the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And we have been dying ever since. But see, God, a redeemer, didn't let that go. He didn't, although he had to deal with Adam and Eve on that, in his grace, in his mercy, he promised redemption, that there would be a Messiah that he would send, a deliverer that would redeem mankind and crush Satan's head. God speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As his heel was being bruised, so to speak, on the cross, Jesus was crushing the head of Satan at that point. But Satan tried to keep Jesus from even being born multiple times. You know that? I mean, Satan tempted Cain to kill his brother Abel. And you know, he tried to stop that seed that God promised from being born. But God, in his grace, gave Adam and Eve Seth to carry on the godly line. And then you think about the time they spent in Egypt, how their slavery became very harsh. And in fact, the Pharaoh pronounced that whenever a midwife was there delivering a Jewish baby, if it was a male, they were to kill it. They were to kill every male child there. Pharaoh thought that he was doing one thing, but it was really Satan that was tempting him and put him in that mind so that he would, hopefully in his mind, stop the Messiah from being born. But God intervened. He caused the conscience of the midwives to refuse to obey that command. And Moses was born, who would deliver God's people from their captivity in Egypt, from their slavery, and get them to the promised land. He didn't get to go in with them, but he, in doing so, getting God's people to the promised land, it fulfilled a lot of promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. But then in the wilderness, remember the incident with Balaam and Balak, right? Balak, the king of Moab, Balaam, the for-profit prophet, how Balak hired Balaam to come and try and curse God's people. And he tried several times, but he ended up saying, "I can't curse who God has blessed. But tell you what you do, king." And so he counseled Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel to cause his, you know, some good-looking loose Moab women to go down there and entice the men of Israel to fornicate with them and in the process bring out their little idols and get Israel to worship those idols during the whole sex act thing. And 24,000 people of Israel died because of that. Again, Satan trying to wipe out God's people, Israel, to keep the Messiah from being born. But that's what's happening here as we get to chapter 11. Didn't think I was getting here, huh? In chapter 11 of Jeremiah, the devil has been tempting for a long time Israel, Judah, into all kinds of evil. And the devil at this point has convinced them, the people of Judah, that they didn't need to turn from their wickedness. And again, God says, "I'm not going to listen to you guys if you pray." And he tells Jeremiah again, too. Don't even pray for these people. They've gone past the point of no return. I have got to judge their sin. I'm going to judge them. And God tells us that, in fact, speaking to Jeremiah, he says their idolatry is so bad, they have as many idols in Jerusalem as there are streets in Jerusalem. And if you've ever looked at a map of old Jerusalem, that was a lot of streets. And so that's where we pick it up in verses 15 through 17 in Jeremiah 11. Let's read that together. And this is God speaking. "What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? and the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now, before I say anything else, notice God's heart here. After all that Judah had done against him, he still refers to Judah as his beloved. Don't miss that. That's the God we serve. He remembers fondly how he thought of her early in their relationship as a green olive tree, lovely, full of good fruit. But for many years at this point, her fruit had been nothing but rotten. And as we've seen before, she had been committing spiritual adultery. And God refers to that as her lewd deeds. And we've talked before about the sexual practices in worshiping those idols and what went on there. But he says, and the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. It's a reference to them coming to the temple, offering their animal sacrifices when they were happily involved in sin. They were rejoicing in the sin that they were doing. And God says, you can't do that. This is wrong. And yet, God still loved Israel. And he still does today, folks. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that. He's inscribed Israel on the palm of his hands. He will not forget them. But her evil had to be punished then. God is good. He is absolutely good. He's a loving heavenly Father. And he is a just judge. He will judge sin because God is just. If he were not just, then he would not be good. There's a lot of people that have problems with that. You know, why would God, you know, judge people? Why would God send people to hell? The thing is, people send their own selves to hell, just as God mentioned there, that these things that they were doing were against themselves. They were bringing the judgment of God on themselves after repeated warnings over and over again, telling them to repent, turn back to him. He had blessed them. He'd keep them in the land. And people will be on both sides of this issue today. You hear them. Maybe somebody has asked you, if God is good, and if God is all-powerful, why does he allow all this evil? And then when you talk about, he's not going to let people get away with this. He's going to deal with it. And then other people say, well, that's not good. You know, we've all messed up. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we all messed up. But sin has to be dealt with. And because God is just and because God is righteous, he will deal with it. Imagine if someone broke into your house tonight. There's a couple of guys. They broke in, killed all your family, shot you, left you for dead. Neighbors heard the gunshots, called the police. They show up, and they catch these guys just as they're leaving your home, just as they're backing out of your driveway. They arrest them. You get out of the hospital eventually. You go to court. The judge hears all the details. Your home security camera, you know, caught all what went on, even had great detail of the bad guys' faces, okay? Judge sees that, and he sees them as they're murdering your family, as they shot you. And on the security video, all of the stuff they carried out to their car that the police found in their car when they arrested them is all on tape. They see all of that. But after hearing all the testimony, After seeing all of the evidence, the judge says to the bad guys, you're innocent. It's okay. You go ahead, man. You're free to go. But then he turns to you and sends you to prison. Well, why? Well, you got in the way of these bad guys. Now, if that really happened, okay, would you consider that justice was done if that happened? No way, right? Would you consider that judge to be just or fair or good? You would not. There is no way. You'd be hopping mad and you'd be getting a hold of everybody you could to advocate on your behalf and let the world know what this guy is doing, what this judge is doing. See, sin has to be punished because God is good, he is just, and he's fair. But in his love, his grace, and his mercy, he provided a way for our sins to be punished without us going to hell, which is what we deserve. Every one of us, folks, because we've all sinned, we deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment. But God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to become a man, live a sinless life, so he could die in our place, suffering the penalty that we deserve. The only other option, if you're not going to put your faith in Jesus, if you're not going to trust that he paid for your sins and surrender your life to him, the only other option is to pay for your own sins yourself. You don't have to. Anybody that goes to hell has to just trample over Jesus to do that. They have to knock the cross down. They have to trample over Jesus. They have to wade through the blood of the cross that was shed for them. People go into eternity, and that's another point. People go into eternity. All of us will exist in eternity in one place or the other. But nations do not go into eternity. God judges people through eternity, but he judges nations here and now. When nations become as evil as Israel and Judah had become, then nations are punished in the here and now. And at this point, in Jeremiah, the 10 northern tribes of Israel have already been dealt with. They've been taken captive to Assyria. They ceased to be. God brought judgment and removed them from the land, and Babylon was about to come down on Judah, take them captive, and in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did just that. But the promised Messiah still had to come. I mean, think about that. There, Israel's no more, the 10 northern tribes. Judah and Benjamin, they've been taken captive to Babylon. How's God going to work this out? The Messiah still has to come. He has to come through the seed of the woman. He has to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, as God had promised in the Old Testament. Many prophecies that would be fulfilled in the New Testament during Christ's first coming had to be fulfilled. Well, if you look in the next chapter in Jeremiah 12, look at verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. His house is the temple there in Jerusalem. His heritage is the Jewish people. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Again, 586, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian army to wipe out Judah and take them prisoner to Babylon. But as we saw in Isaiah, and we saw it over and over again as we studied Isaiah, and God mentions it again, we saw this in Jeremiah 3. That God promised to bring them back into the promised land after 70 years of captivity. He'd bring them back because those prophecies had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to be born. He had to be born in Bethlehem. And God restored them. He brought them back into the land. You know, first moving on Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king who had conquered Babylon, to send the first group of captives back to Jerusalem. And then later on Artaxerxes, who gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But folks, Satan continued to do what he could to stop Jesus from being born. We know in Nehemiah, you know, the Sanballat, Tobiah, and the other guys were trying to stop the wall from being built and all that. But you think about the killing of all the male babies 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, under the hand of King Herod. You can go and read that in Matthew chapter 2. And verse 16 talks about that. And then there's still, folks, there's still prophecies to be fulfilled concerning Israel, and Satan's been trying really hard to stop them from coming to pass. Think about Hitler, World War II. Folks, he tried to annihilate the Jewish people. That was satanic to the bone. And in fact, you've probably seen different articles that talk about the Satanism and the occult practices that Hitler was into. He was under the sway of the wicked one big time, trying to wipe out the Jews. But it backfired. As I mentioned earlier, the world became very sympathetic to the Jews. And the UN voted to recognize Israel as a nation on May 14th, 1948, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 66, verses 6 through 8, that said that the nation would be born in a day. On that day, the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, was born. And immediately, Satan influenced the Arab world to attack Israel and try and finish what Hitler started. God intervened. Israel won the 1948 war, and Israel gained territory through it. 1967, the Six-Day War. The Arab world started it. God intervened. Israel gained more territory. 73, the Yom Kippur War. Arab nations attacked Israel. God intervened. Israel gained more territory. Over the years since, Israel has negotiated a number of peace treaties, and they surrendered some of their land each time, trying to bring peace. They gave land for peace. Each time, the peace was shattered by those who hate the Jews under the sway of the wicked one. There's going to be a temple built. We know that. There's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem, built to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And Satan is going to try. He's trying right now. He's trying to stop that from happening. And even now, the events that we see, how Israel is such the hot spot of the world right now, how they are just a pain in the neck to the rest of the world, as so many people see it. Zechariah prophesied that, Zechariah 12:3, he says, and it shall happen in that day, in the day that God's going to do all this stuff in the last days, it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would have it, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. See, the devil can't stop that temple from being built. But the Antichrist will come on the scene. I believe he is alive and well. He's probably in some place of power right now. And he's going to come on the scene. He will broker a peace deal between Israel and the Muslim nations to rebuild the temple. And then halfway through that 7-year treaty, the Antichrist will come into the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. He'll proclaim himself to be God. But we know that these things are going to happen, but I hope all of that gives you a perspective as to why everybody hates Israel. They're under the sway of the wicked one. The wicked one, Satan, is trying to thwart God's plans. But see, there's another way that Satan attacks God's people. When he cannot be successful with a frontal attack, he attacks through infiltration. We saw this in Exodus when the mixed multitude joined Israel through the wilderness. And it was that mixed multitude that gave Israel so many problems. And folks, that tactic is still being used against God's children today, the church. to cause as much damage to the kingdom of God as possible. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, we read another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat," tares are weeds, "sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?' Later on, Jesus will explain to them that the seed is the word of God, the gospel. How then does it have tares? He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" Think about that. Wrap your head around that. "The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Sin will be dealt with. Those tares will be gathered up and burnt.'" And folks, no church is immune to this kind of infiltration. Jesus warned us about this. But here's something else too that you need to know. We're not to try and figure out who's the wheat and who's the tare. You know, that's not our job. That's what Jesus said. Don't do that. This is why church discipline is so important. We're to walk in love to each other, to those, even in the world. We're to walk in love. And you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and you see what love is. A couple of aspects of love is that love believes all things. That means we believe the very best for everyone. And love hopes all things. That means that we anticipate, not in a legalistic way, but we anticipate that the people around us are going to do what's right. But they don't always do what's right, right? When someone sins and won't repent, then we take the steps that God has laid out in His Word. We show them what the Word of God says about whatever sin they're involved in. And if they really are believers, they should repent right away, really, right? In 1 John 4, 6, he says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The us that John is referring to is himself and the other apostles that were being used by God to write Scripture. And it would be like if a person is confronted with something, they got bitterness against somebody and they won't forgive them. They say, "Hey, man, I can't help the way you answered that person. Well, what's the deal? Well, they did this to me, blah, 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 I hate them." I said, "Well, wait a minute, you got to forgive that person." "I'll never forgive that person." Then you show them the Word of God pertinent to that. Like where Jesus said in Mark 11, 26. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I don't care. I won't forgive them. You would be surprised how many times I've heard that. See, at that point, they're not hearing God's word. And they're refusing to hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit as well. But even when the person won't repent after going through the biblical process of dealing with someone in sin, where the injured party, the person that sinned against, goes to that person by themselves. And if the sinner refuses to listen, then they bring a witness. And if they still, Matthew 18, 17, Jesus said, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, understand what he's saying. We don't make a determination that they're not saved. However, we are to treat them like a heathen. Can't see the heart. Only judge God looks on the heart, right? And understand this. Heathens and tax collectors, if there's any here, you are welcome here. Heathens, tax collector, I don't know. Well, no. Heathens and tax collectors, they're welcome in the church. But they're not to be involved in ministry. They are to be involved in leadership. They should never be seen as someone representing the body of Christ because they are not part of the body of Christ. And if a real born-again Christian is acting like a heathen, we're to treat them as a heathen. And so we remove them from ministry. We make sure that, we don't give them stuff to do where they're out in front of people and people are looking at them like they're representing the church. We don't do that. And understand, the same devil that hates God's chosen people, Israel, hates God's children, the church. And he does whatever he can to disrupt the kingdom of God. He does what he can to make the church ineffective. He does what he can to keep people from coming to Christ. One of the ways, you've heard it, I ain't going to church, there are too many hypocrites there. But we're warned. God warned us in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Folks, God is good. What he has for us is good. And the devil will do everything he can to keep us from all the good that God has for us. But as 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're also told in 1 John, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Let's remember these things, folks. Let's walk in wisdom. Let's be watchful while we wait, understanding the evil going on in the world and even in the church is an attempt by the enemy to destroy God's people and God's plan for mankind. But folks, he's a defeated foe, and we know that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for defeating Satan. Thank you that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Father, as we prepare our hearts now to partake of communion, Lord, reveal to us, to every one of us, if there's anything in our hearts that displeases you. Father, cause us to see if there is and to immediately, right now, turn from any sin in our lives. Father, help us. Help us to be wise. Help us, Lord, to understand the times, to understand what's going on as we look to your word to give us that understanding. Lord, bless this time now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts and prepare to take of the elements, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys.